Together in God's Word to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews 13, verses 8 through 14 this morning. This is God's holy word. Give your attention to it. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go out. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. God's holy word. Let's pray together. Gracious God, please help us to hear this morning word that is before us. Help us to truly hear what you have spoken. Hearing it, let us take it to heart. Let us walk according to it. Let us give you praise. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 8, I read again this morning, because it is at the center of this chapter. It's the verse that's kind of the hinge of everything that comes before it and after it. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. That is, people of God, the sum and substance of our salvation, of our lives, of our worship, of everything for us. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. If we lose sight of that, if we lose sight of Christ as our Savior, as the one who is for us, yesterday, today, and forever, the only, the sum, the substance of all of our faith and hopes, then we will be led astray. We will drift away from God. And this is precisely what we're warned against in this passage. Verse 9, do not be led astray. Do not be led astray by diverse and strange teachings. John Calvin, commenting on our passage, he wrote, "We ought not to fluctuate," that is, fluctuate in our faith, one moment on Christ, one moment somewhere else. He says, "We ought not to fluctuate, since the truth of Christ, in which we ought to stand firm, remains fixed and unchangeable." Same yesterday, today, and forever. He goes on, "And doubtless, varieties of opinions, every kind of superstition, all monstrous errors, in a word, all corruptions in religion arise from this, that men abide not in Christ alone." There is no other foundation There is no other rock. There is no other Savior. There is no other God. There is no greater word to come. God is fully revealed in Christ Jesus. There is no other sacrifice which can atone for sin, cleansing our conscience, giving us confidence to draw near to God. There is no other high priest who ministers on our behalf before the very throne of God in heaven. Not a priest on earth, not ministering in a tabernacle or a temple made by human hands, and not at an altar that we set up. There is no other priest who does what our high priest does. In a word, Jesus Christ is better. And our faith lays hold of him and receives in him everything that lasts forever. It's what we heard previously when he talked about having that which cannot be shaken. In a word, Jesus Christ is better, and our faith, as it lays hold of him, renounces all that does not last, all that does not abide in him, all that does not conduce to eternal life and God's glory. What this passage this morning is calling us to, in brief, in summary, what our passage this morning is teaching us is that despising the shame, faith, our faith, for the joy set before it, goes out to Christ, goes outside the gate, outside the camp, outside of the city, and has fellowship with him who bore that reproach, who bore that shame, who was crucified for us. What does that mean? Well, we'll get into it. But believe it or not, Church of Jesus Christ, we need to be reminded of all these things repeatedly. We need to be reminded of the centrality of Christ for our faith. We need to be reminded that faith entails turning away from that which does not last and goes out to him who endured reproach, who suffered the shame of a cross, cursed death on a cross. We need to be reminded of this because our tendency is to forget it. We tend to forget it and so drift away from him. We have to be honest with ourselves that we need to hear what the author of Hebrews is telling us by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. We have a tendency, we have this pull, it seems, a pull toward the world, a pull toward the things that do not last, the things, as Hebrews put it, that can be shaken. We have a pull toward those. We have the idolatrous tendency to make the things of this world ultimate. And we see this tendency noted in verse 9 of our passage, where it's warned that we not be led away by diverse and strange teachings. For it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. We see, first of all, in that warning that the reality exists. The tendency I was speaking of exists. The danger is real. The church has proven it historically that it can be led away. It can drift off because of diverse and strange teachings. It seems to want to hear at times diverse and strange teachings. And we as individuals, in our own experience as Christians, can probably also attest to the reality of the danger. And we have to take into account this was not something that was relevant only for the first century Christians that were being written to in our letter, but relevant for us today as much as ever. We are not now living in a situation where diverse and strange teachings are absent. On the contrary, they're out there and they're as diverse and strange as ever. And the aim of all of these diverse and strange teachings, ultimately, is to get you to take your eyes off of Christ. That's the bottom line. Not to trust in God as He has revealed Himself to you in Christ Jesus. Now, the author gets at this by means of a discussion about foods. Notice that in verse 9, the preacher here in Hebrews begins talking about foods. Foods which he connects with diverse and strange teachings. Foods that do not strengthen our hearts. He is implicitly in this contrasting the strange and diverse foods, or the strange and diverse teachings, to the true food that is of grace and that does strengthen our hearts, strengthen our inner man, strengthen us in terms of the core of our identity. There's food, there's teaching that does not conduce, and there's food that does. There's gracious food that strengthens the heart. But he has in mind not just any teaching about foods, but he has in mind one particular aspect, one particular contrast of food. He's thinking, and you notice he has in mind, or he brings up the fact that the diverse and strange teachings have to do with, in this case, foods that those who are in the tent doesn't benefit them to whom it's devoted. When he's talking about the tent here, and when he's talking about foods here, he has in mind the Old Testament. There are strange and diverse teachings going on presently in the church today that are seeking to lead people, the people of God, away from Christ by highlighting the Old Testament and some of its rituals and practices. So our author, to get at this and to combat this and to get our faith back on focus on Christ, he begins to talk about the most glorious event in the religious life of the Old Testament saints. The Day of Atonement. And he demonstrates, by way of talking about food and about fellowship and partaking of food, that that greatest of Old Testament events was lacking. It was lacking in something that's vital for the gracious strengthening of our hearts. Now, before I get into that, just realize, since he's talking about the highest and most glorious event in the whole sacrificial system of the Old Testament, the Day of Atonement, included then in his discussions, all of the other sacrifices in the sacrificial system of the Old Testament, all of the lesser sacrifices also fall into this category of insufficient, not adequate. Focuses in on what the high priest does once a year on the Day of Atonement and how he could not do something that we today, the church, can do. He could not partake of something that we, the church, today can partake of. He could not eat or partake of the sacrifice, the greatest sacrifice offered on the altar in the Old Testament. But we, today can partake of the greatest sacrifice ever offered upon the altar of God. But he says, and again, in order to partake of this sacrifice, people of God, to partake of the sacrifice, we have to go where the altar is. We have to go out. We have to break with this world. We have to consider this world in all of its glories as so much refuse for the sake of knowing Christ. That's what he's getting at in our passage this morning. Let me talk a little bit more then about the Day of Atonement. You'll see how it all ties together. In the Old Testament, the Day of Atonement was the goal. It was the culminating act of the entire sacrificial system. It was the crown of the whole thing. Chapter 7 through 9 of Hebrews spoke of the centrality of that moment in the religious life of the Old Covenant people. Every other sacrifice in the Old Testament was lesser by comparison. And all the others even pointed to that great sacrifice. It's as if all of the other sacrifices were merely lead-ins to that one great sacrifice on the Day of Atonement. Because that sacrifice, the Day of Atonement sacrifice, was the day when the high priest himself acted on behalf of the entire people, the entire nation. This was the only time that you read about when the high priest got to wear his special high priestly garments. We read about that a little bit this morning in the passage in Leviticus 16. He got to wear the special white undergarments and so forth. And we've learned again in Hebrews, at the very middle of the book of Hebrews, the letter of Hebrews, that Christ is the one who fulfills all that was revealed back there in that Day of Atonement. What the animal sacrifices could not do, Christ has done. We were told that he is the great high priest who has passed through the heavens, appearing in these last days, entering the holy place by his own sacrifice, his own blood. Jesus Christ, we're told in Hebrews, is our altar. The altar is the place where God meets with man. Yet ironically, it was also the place that barred our meeting with God. Because whatever came to the altar had to die. But now we have an altar that's an open door to God because of the one that was sacrificed upon it, because of the one who is the altar for us. The purification of sins is perfected. Christ, our high priest, our sacrifice, our altar. Through him we have freedom to approach God. But notice, the author of Hebrews highlights something that we might have missed when we were reading the Old Testament, in particular when we were reading Leviticus 16. He highlights that in that sacrifice, on the Day of Atonement, there was no fellowshipping with the altar. There was no fellowshipping with the sacrifice in the sense of partaking of the sacrifice, feeding upon the sacrifice. There were other sacrifices in the sacrificial system that the priest could partake of. There were bread sacrifices and other offerings, some of which they were able to eat, food. But not the sacrifice, the biggest and greatest sacrifice on the Day of Atonement. We read why this morning in Leviticus. Why didn't they eat of the bull that was sacrificed? Why didn't they partake of it, any of it? Well, we were told because after the blood of the bull was sprinkled upon the altar, the high priest had to take off his priestly gowns. He had to return to the courtyard of the tabernacle. He had to chop the bull into pieces and take those pieces outside of the city, outside of the camp, where he was to make sure it was burned, the whole thing, to together with its fat, its refuse, it's dung. And then after this, the high priest had to wash himself, purify himself, and then he could come back into the camp. But the whole sacrifice was taken outside and burnt there. All of that took place outside of the ceremonies that took place inside of the tent. And the author of the Hebrews is helping us see that even those things that took place outside of the tent, Christ fulfills. Christ fulfills those as well. The high priest had to go outside of the camp as part of the ceremony which was required to atone for sin. The ministry within the tent wasn't enough. Something more needed to take place before God's people could be sanctified, purified. This is the final link of his argument then. So stay with me, this last part. It's for this reason, he says, that Christ, in order to sanctify his people through his own blood, had to suffer outside of the gate. Outside of the gate of Jerusalem. He had to go outside of the camp of God's people. And if you know anything about the Old Testament, you know what being associated with, what's associated with being outside of the gate, outside of the camp is. You don't want to be associated with that which is outside of the camp. Outside of the camp is where everything disgraceful and shameful and despised goes. That's where the trash is taken. That's where you took human waste and dumped it. That's where the lepers lived. To exist outside of the camp was a totally shameful existence, if one could call it an existence at all. Out there speaks of rejection, shame, death, uncleanness, worthlessness, being cut off and despised. Nevertheless, where was our sacrifice offered? Where is our altar? So that we might be sanctified, you see, in the Old Testament, Day of Atonement was foreshadowing this. So that we might be sanctified. That is, that we might be made acceptable to stand in the presence of God and serve and minister in the presence of God. Our sacrifice had to be taken outside of the gate of the city. And there, offered up. Let me tell you this, people of God. When Christ walked out of the city of Jerusalem, when he offered himself up on the cross outside of the gate, the whole old order of the Old Testament and all of its symbolism and ceremonies was closed. It's over. Why? Because again, I'll ask, where now is our altar? Where is our sacrifice? Who is our sacrifice? Our altar and our sacrifice is out there. Outside of the city proper. Outside of the tent and the temple and all of the ceremonies and priesthood. All of it there. He's out there now. Christ suffered outside of the gate. The altar that we have, the sacrifice offered for us, is outside of the gate. He was not offered in the temple, on the altar, in the courtyard. He was offered up outside of that whole system. And this means, you've got to take what the implications are. This means that if you would have fellowship with him, if you would partake of that which graciously strengthens your heart, you cannot go back. You can't go back to the types and shadows of the Old Testament. You can't go back and be identified with the city. You have to leave it all and go out to him. Go out to him where there is shame and reproach. And that's what verse 13 calls you to, people of God. It calls you to go out to him, to approach Christ, our altar, who was outside of the camp, and to do so bearing his reproach. And then in verse 14, it concludes that because here we do not have an abiding city, we are looking for that city which is to come. You see what he's doing? You go out to Christ. You are identified with him in his shame, in his reproach, but also in his sacrifice, which atones for you. And to go out to him means by faith to partake of him, to feed on that food alone which strengthens the heart. Outside of the camp, that's again where the world would consider that's where the dung goes, that's where the refuse goes, that's where the nothings, the nobodies go. But it is precisely there, in the sufferings, in the shame, bearing the reproach, that we testify to our having fellowship with the true altar, the heavenly, testifying that we are willing to forego the pleasures of Egypt, pleasures of Jerusalem, all earthly pleasures, everything that does not last, for the sake of knowing him and being part of that city which is to come. Going out to him, embracing him crucified for us in shame, means that we are also confessing as Christians, that this world is not our home. That no city of man is where our true citizenship is held, or our ultimate loyalty given, or our real identity established. We leave all of that behind by faith and go out to him, or follow him, taking up our cross. In conclusion, I just want to say that whatever is preventing you, whatever strange and diverse teachings may be preventing you from embracing Christ in this life, going out to him, following him, embracing the cross, whatever it is, you have to break with it. You have to let it go. What are the strange teachings, the diverse teachings that are being whispered in your ears? What is that food that looks so delicious but has no spiritually nutritional value whatsoever? If it's pride or possessions, family or friends, money or power, recognition or success, if it hinders you, if it seems more to be desired than the reproach of Christ, the cross of Christ, then you have to cut it off. You have to die to it. You have to go outside of the camp and be identified with and partake of the altar of Christ, despising the shame for the sake of the joy set before you. To go out to him and leave the city. To not be identified any longer with this world, but with him who was not of the world and was put to death by the world. It means, though, that you are not, while you embrace his shame, his reproach, his cross, and partake of him, it means you belong to the city that is of the age to come. You belong to the hoped for city. Moses knew this. He read about that in chapter 11. He left behind the treasures of Egypt for the sake of the reproach of Christ. He died to self and found his life in the Son of God, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Paul knew this. He counted his former ways as a Pharisee. All of his accomplishments counted as all as rubbish for the sake of knowing Christ. And he rejoiced that he was able to go out and embrace Christ and share in his sufferings and reproach. What about you? Are you ashamed of the reproach of Christ? Are you ashamed of the cross? Does it offend you that he was sacrificed outside of the camp? Does his shameful death on the cross look to you like something to be despised and avoided, or something to be embraced? Understand true doctrine, people of God, the true teaching of Scripture that strengthens the heart. People of God, to embrace Christ means leaving everything else behind. It means embracing his reproach, his shame. It means breaking with this world and all of its treasures. It means that the world will laugh, the world will mock, the world will count you as nothing, even as it considers the death of Christ as so much failure and nonsense. But Scripture says that you must lose everything in order to gain everything. And are you willing to do this? Will you go out to Christ, outside of the camp, and receive from him the life-giving grace and strength that has and will sanctify you for eternal service to God? Will you embrace the cross of Jesus Christ and so offer yourself a living sacrifice to God, despising the shame? If you do, you will find the grace you need, the strength you need, the joy you desire. For Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Amen. Let's pray together. Glorious God, may we never be ashamed of Jesus Christ. May we never be ashamed of him who was not ashamed of us, and for our sakes was willing to endure such shame. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we would go out to him, knowing what that means in this world is to be mocked and ridiculed. For this world would have us eat and go after that which does not truly satisfy. This world is all about the here and the now and the earthly. May we, your people, be about Christ. Be identified with Christ. Be strengthened, fed upon Christ. Even though it means bearing a cross, sharing his reproach, may we not be ashamed of him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.